Let us read these first 17 verses of the New Testament. Here now begins, after over a 700-year silence from Malachi's last chapter, the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Let us hear now the very words of God. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, who and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Ebihud. And Ebihud, the father of Elikim. Elikim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Let us pray together. Lord God, we pray now that you might open our hearts to your word, making our hearts fertile soil, that your word would take root and plant and produce fruit. So God, we pray your Holy Spirit to do this miracle of working in and through the printed page, a pastor's voice in our ears, that in the miracle of that you might speak to us from heaven, and that our souls might be refreshed by your grace, that we might be fed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Queen Elizabeth's title is technically, this is her now official title, Her Majesty Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom, of Great Britain, and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, and Defender of the Faith. That's quite a title, isn't it? Titles are important, telling us who this person is. One of Matthew's grand themes is answering the question, who is this? This Jesus. You might recall on one occasion in Matthew chapter 8, when a storm is threatening to swamp the boat, and the disciples are panicking, Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves, to which the disciples respond, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or you might recall on another occasion where Jesus forgives a man his sins, and the Pharisees are asking the question, who is this who even forgives sins? Or you might recall on the first Palm Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and crowds are laying down their clothes and their palms before him saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The city is asking the question, who is this? Jesus asked his own disciples, who do men say that I am? And at his trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest says to Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Pontius Pilate would ask Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Who is this? And the New Testament begins with something like a title. And it's not meant to be a long-winded, sort of impressing you kind of title, but a title to describe who this is. After all, he begins with a record of the genealogy of Jesus, which means Savior. Christ, which means the Anointed One, or Messiah. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You might recall that the book of Malachi ended with this final statement, lest God comes and brings a curse to the land. The last word in Hebrew is actually the word curse in the Old Testament. And now at the beginning of the New Testament, he is speaking of a Savior, a Messiah, who would ultimately come and bear the curse in his own body, that he might be Jesus, the Savior, to us. So let us, this Christmas season, joyfully receive Christ. And then just 2 points, for he is the fulfillment of the old covenant, and then secondly, he is the hope of the new world. It's a bit interesting that the New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus. You might have expected something like this to be tacked on at the end as something like an appendix to the story. But no, here it is, right at the beginning of the New Testament, a genealogy taking Jesus' heritage back to Abraham. And I suppose right off the bat, we should be reminded that you cannot understand the New Testament without first really understanding that the coming of Jesus is deeply rooted in promises that God made while he was working in a redeeming, gracious way through a people, a covenant people. And Jesus is born out of this covenant people and out of this heritage of the Old Testament. So there's an organic connection then that we want to note between Old Testament and New Testament. We should never think of ourselves as we are sort of New Testament people. But rather, to understand the New Testament, you've got to understand what came before. For the person of Jesus is rooted and grounded in principles and promises made in the Old Testament. Now, before we get into this genealogy proper, a couple of rabbit trails we need to spend some time chasing regarding the genealogies. First of all, many of you know that there's another genealogy mentioned in Luke chapter 3. You don't need to turn to that right now, but the New Testament gives us 2 genealogies of Jesus. Luke's genealogy is different in a couple of significant ways. One is that Luke's genealogy takes it all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham. That's one significant difference. But the more notable difference would be that the two genealogies are different from the time you get to David all the way to Christ. They're actually very different. They're pretty much the same before that. Very different genealogies after that, from David to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. So that stresses the commentators sometimes, why there would be that difference in genealogy. If you're a liberal, you would simply say the genealogies are hopelessly irreconcilable, and here's just another occasion where the Bible has gotten it wrong. But there are conservative explanations for the difference in the two genealogies. And I suppose the standard and probably simplest is to understand that Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's line, and Luke's genealogy actually traces it through Mary. For example, in Luke chapter 3, when Joseph's father is identified as Heli, we would understand that then to mean, that really means his father-in-law, and that the genealogy then is actually Mary's line, even though Mary is not specifically mentioned in the genealogy with Luke. Now that, I think, is a perfectly viable, fine explanation and covers the basis. I suppose the problem with that would be that on the surface, they both appear to be Joseph's genealogy, and you wouldn't assume the father-in-law theory unless you were trying to, you know, reconcile it with Matthew's genealogy, which, of course, we're trying to do. But standing independently of each other, they both appear to be Joseph's genealogy. I think that works as an explanation, and it may be right. Another possible explanation that's given by more conservative scholars would be that while Luke's genealogy is the genetic line of Joseph, Matthew gives the royal succession of kings and then adds Joseph and Jesus at the end, in essence wanting to make the connection that Jesus was indeed related to King David, but not through the kingly line necessarily. That's another explanation. The other explanation has to do with Joseph, Jesus' father, perhaps having two fathers. Perhaps a father and a father, stepfather. Maybe his first father died. And so you actually do have two fathers, both who trace their genealogy back to David, but through two different lines. Now, I think all of those are perfectly fine, perfectly valid, reasonable explanations. And this might be one of those we got to wait till heaven to get to heaven to find out who's right on that, but I just want to assure you that the discrepancy between the two genealogies can be explained and accounted for. The other issue would be in in Matthew chapter 17, where you get into this pattern of 14, 14, 14 generations. And if you do a real detailed analysis of the genealogy, you'll find that they're not always father-son necessarily all the time. There are some omissions. And what appears to be is that Matthew is structuring the genealogy in a symbolic, stylistic kind of a way, because Jewish people were often tuned into the significance of numbers. Especially the number 7 seems to have significance as a number of completion. Multiples of 7 were significant, and the number 3 was significant as having some divine connection. And so I think what Matthew is doing is stylizing these genealogies into the structure to, in essence, say the fullness of time has come. In the coming of Christ now, a fulfillment of that which is previous has now arrived and is fulfilled. Okay, that was my rabbit trail. Now, let's come back to the genealogy proper with the overriding question, who is this? Jesus is identified as the son of Abraham. Now this is really significant, folks, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of the faithful. And in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he will have children like the stars of the heaven. And he's later promised that he will be the father of many nations. And so Abraham's faith, even though he was childless for that long stretch of time, is similar to our faith in that he too was waiting for the birth of a chosen, promised son who would be the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. And so Abraham's faith for a long period of time is waiting for the arrival of a promised son. And then when the son finally does come, the section Nelson read, he's called to sacrifice his son, putting the promise in contradiction and in danger. But Abraham believes that God could even raise the dead. And we know how the story goes. The angel stops Abraham from finally following through. And then God makes this outstanding promise to Abraham, saying, I swear to you that because you have done this and because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then get this, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. It would be 2,000 years later that God, the true father of all the faithful, would not withhold his only begotten son on the hills of Moriah, but would give him up for us all, supplying the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, providing for our greatest need of salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of these promises that God makes to Abraham. He's also called the son of David, and that too is very significant. David is the prototype kingly Messiah of God's people. God made promises to David that a son of his would have a throne that would endure forever. And in Psalm 2, that son would rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. By the way, both to Abraham and to David are promises that go global in nature, right? Not just Israel, but a promise to nations. And so when Matthew's gospel ends, where do we see it ending but Jesus standing on a mountain saying, go and preach the gospel to all the nations and make disciples of the nations. Matthew's gospel begins with the great incarnation and ends with the great commission. Because promises made to Abraham and to David are being fulfilled in the arrival and in the coming of Christ. Blessing to the nations. Peace with God that goes global. Promises of redeeming grace that come even to these distant shores of Lake Michigan, so far away from Jerusalem. Words of blessing to nations through the seed of Abraham, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday was the 70th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And just as there, I'm sure few left here, how many of you remember where you were when Pearl Harbor was attacked? Yeah. So 70 years ago, last Wednesday, the Japanese captain that led the attack on Pearl Harbor was a fellow named Michio Fukida. And he's the guy that actually gave out the attack command over the radio, Torah, 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 which meant, you know, to begin the attack. But his story is actually quite interesting. After the war, he was disillusioned, living in Osaka, Japan, really a ruined man by all indication. Until one day he was at a Tokyo train station and he heard an American speaking and passing out literature, saying, and on the literature leaflet said, I was a POW in Japan. The fellow's name was a guy named Jake DeShazer. Jake was one of Jimmy Doolittle's pilots who was shot down over Japan on the raid over Tokyo, spent the rest of the war as a POW in Japan, horribly, cruelly treated, but in his suffering, turned his life to Christ and found Christ to be his Savior. So after the war, he went back to Japan to be a missionary. And so Mitsu Fukida made contact with DeShazer, and through his ministry, himself became a Christian. Became a Christian evangelist until the day he died back in 1976. But the two men shared this wonderful story of former enemies who through a common coming to knowledge and faith in Christ became brothers. Being reconciled first to God through the gospel, become reconciled to one another. Folks, who is this? The Savior, who has come to bring peace to the earth, to bless the nations with grace, to provide a foundation not only to be reconciled to God, but to speak that reconciliation to one another. And so the title Christ that is mentioned here, by the way, y'all realize Christ was not Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ. Christ is actually a title, right? It's a title, and the title means the anointed one or the Messiah. He's Jesus, which means Savior, Messiah, or anointed one. He's the Christ. And this title means that he comes to fulfill these covenant promises. The genealogy reminds us that he is the Savior. Now this is the word Joshua. Remember, Yeshua in Hebrew, the word Joshua, is the word Savior. So Jesus comes as the greater Yeshua, the one who saves and delivers his people. And I suppose the genealogy should remind us that this Savior was one of us. He came out of the human family. He came out of the covenant community and is one of us. You know, some of the Jews in Jesus' day thought the Christ, or the Messiah, would come out of the sky on a white horse and take up reign in Jerusalem as a mighty Messiah that way. But here we are reminded that the Messiah shares our humanity, is one of us. Last summer, when we were on a family vacation up to North Dakota, we went to it's called the International Peace Garden. And it's a park that is shared by both the United States and Canada, and the border runs right across through the middle of the park. So you can get out and walk around and you can jump, you know, between the countries. And, you know, you can just sort of go in between, freely moving between the two countries. And there's a little creek that runs the border at one part of the park. And we actually have a picture of Kenton straddling, you know, this creek with his feet like this, with 1 foot in Canada and 1 foot in the United States. We think stuff like that's funny. But the significance of the incarnation reminds us that Jesus comes as the God-man who has 1 foot in our humanity. He shares our humanity as the full God-man. But also, he is divine, the divine Messiah. And as the one who is both God and man is able to bring peace to these two warring parties, to bring reconciliation to God and man. For he's one of us, so he's fully able to carry our sins, since we are the ones who sin. But he's also God, God being the one who is righteously offended and before whom a debt must be paid. He's able to fully represent the interests of God as the mediator, as the Savior. He brings not international peace, but rather primarily inter-human divine peace with God through his coming. And this list of characters that are mentioned here, if we really think about Jesus' genealogy, we ought to also be reminded that he's, well, not only sharing our humanity, but a friend of sinners. One who has so fully identified with our humanity that he is not ashamed to be called a friend of sinners. You might recall the Pharisees called him that as a criticism. But we embrace that as good news. Four of the people mentioned in the genealogy are women, which is a little unusual for a Hebrew genealogy. But think about some of these folks. Tamar, mentioned back there in Genesis, was a seductress and adulteress. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was not Jewish. She was a Moabitess. Kind of outside the covenant community, a people identified with idolatrous practices. Bathsheba was a, of course, you know about her. Abraham appears on the pages of Scripture as a very flawed human being, sometimes faithful, sometimes incredibly unfaithful. Jacob was a deceiver. Isaac, good grief, this guy got it wrong almost every time. Judah sold his brother Joseph into slavery. David, an adulterer. Solomon, man, he was the one that got the whole dissolution of the monarchy going. He was the one that introduced idolatrous worship to Israel and to Judah. That was Solomon. Solomon's doing. And of course, in a recent study of the kings, we've recently learned that those guys were not all pillars of virtue, were they? Often flawed, compromised men, even the best of them. Manasseh, one of the most evil kings, did evil in the sight of the Lord beyond any of those who came before him, the Bible says, even sacrificing his own son on the fire. But doesn't it encourage us that Jesus counts sinners as his family? Is not ashamed to be called a friend of sinners. And that is good news, because that means he can be your friend. No matter how deeply you are aware of your own inner brokenness and sinfulness, he can be your friend. Coming with salvation and redeeming grace to you. A Messiah who identifies and receives sinners and bestows upon them redeeming grace. The greater Joshua, who comes with power to break the strongholds, bring down the walls, and bring in the reign of God to us. Who is this? What kind of title do we have but Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, and oh, the richness and meaning of those titles to Christians. Who is this so weak and helpless lying in a manger? Who is this? You could have missed him, as many did, as many still do. But may we, through the grace of God, be the people who receive this Savior, this Messiah, this Son of David and Son of Abraham, as the pearl of great price, as treasure that a man finds in a field, and seeing the surpassing greatness and value of it, is willing to sell everything he has to attain it. That parable says the priority and value and surpassing worth of this one. Who is this? Who is he? Let us this season receive with great joy, great thanksgiving and wholeheartedness, Jesus, the Savior. Christ, the promised Messiah. Son of David, the greater Redeemer King. Son of Abraham, the one who brings blessing to the nations, including right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we use titles to describe significant people. Lord, we thank you for these titles of Jesus that mean so much. And we would be a people today who would receive him joyfully as Savior, as Messiah, as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And how we thank you, O Lord, that we have even today a Savior who is one of us, who has stepped into our human experience, and even today is one of us with a glorified human body ever living to intercede as our great brother who understands our human frailty and suffering and understands our weakness and yet ever lives to intercede as our stronger brother, the God-man, one of us, that we might be reconciled, that we might be brought to the peace garden of that eternal kingdom through his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.